When you consider Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, one thing is for certain. You would never, ever accuse him of leading a boring life. From the time we first meet him persecuting the early Christian church in Jerusalem, to his closing scene in a dungeon in Rome awaiting execution for his proclamation of the gospel of Christ, Paul led a life filled with excitement, travel, adventure, and yes, conflict. When we open the book of Colossians, we discover him under house arrest at Rome, awaiting his trial before Emperor Nero. The year is approximately AD 61. And Paul is again entering into a conflict, this time to rescue the church from a new foe, which has arisen in the area of Colossae. Today, let us consider a number of things as we look at the book of Colossians. First of all, let us see the city of Colossae. When we think about the city of Colossae, let us note the location of the city. Now, at this time, Colossae was a small market town in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, located about 100 miles east of the coast, east of the city of Ephesus. It lay in the Lycus River Valley, being situated on the south bank of the Lycus or Wolf River, a tributary of the Meander. The town was located at the mouth of a narrow glen. To the south stood Mount Cadmus, called the Father of Mountains by the Turks. The sister cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis were in the same valley, each about a day's journey from Colossae. Thus, it was known as one of the Tri-Cities. Just as we have Quad and Tri-Cities today, there were Tri-Cities then. So it was the Tri-Cities of the Lycus Valley. This area was a meeting point of east and west because an important trade route from Rome to the east passed through there. Indeed, the main road from Ephesus to the Euphrates ran right through there. It was more or less a door to the Orient, and was called the Gates of Phrygia, the area there being known as Phrygia. So here, the east and the west met. Now, this is going to become very important as we consider the book of Colossians and the influence of the East and other areas here. So that's the location of the city. Let us next note the history of the city. During the time of the Persian Wars in the 5th century BC, Colossae was a large and strategic city. Indeed, it was hailed as the great city of Phrygia. But by Paul's time, it was just a small merchant town. A main reason for the change was the rise of the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, when the trade route between Ephesus and the Euphrates Valley was diverted away from Colossae. While at one time all three cities were growing and prosperous, gradually Colossae slipped into a second-rank position. When Paul wrote Colossians, there was a Christian congregation meeting in each one of these cities, we discover from Colossians 4, verse number 13. Now, we need to understand the whole area bore the scars of past volcanic activity. And within several years of the writing of this letter, Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake. It was already only a footnote, really, in the page of history. Probably, we should never even have heard of the place if Paul had not addressed this immortal letter to the church within its gates. Thirdly, let us note about the city, the population of the city. The inhabitants of Colossae were mainly Greeks and Phrygians. That is, they had come from the area of Greece over across the water there, or they were local people of that area of Phrygia. But there was an unusually large Jewish population there as well. Now, think of its location and all the things happening. All kinds of philosophies then mingled in this cosmopolitan area, and religious hucksters abounded. I mean, there was somebody there always ready to sell their own religious philosophy. Now remember, there was a large Jewish colony in Colossae, but there was also a constant influx of new ideas, new doctrines or teachings from the East. And so this area was fertile ground for religious speculation and, yes, heresies. Now that we've seen the city of Colossae, Let us secondly note the church of Colossae. And let's think about the founding of the church. How did it begin? Well, the Colossian church was probably founded by a man by the name of Epaphras. We read of him in Colossians 1, verse 7, and in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. But although Epaphras was the one who actually founded the church, it was a result of Paul's work in Ephesus. Paul spent a good number of years at Ephesus, over by the coast, probably from around AD 55 to AD 58. And it may well be a good thing to point out right here that as far as we know, there's no record that Paul ever came to Colossae as a ministering servant. Although Philemon, who was of that assembly, had been converted by him, we read in the book of Philemon. The evangelization of Colossae probably took place during Paul's ministry at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. Luke records in Acts 19:10 that all Asia heard the word. Now, what does that mean? By Asia here, we're not to understand the continent of Asia, nor yet all of Asia Minor, but rather a much smaller district ruled by a Roman proconsul and therefore known as the proconsular province of Asia. Now, apparently, Epaphras was converted in Ephesus, and after being taught by Paul, he returned home to Colossae to proclaim the gospel, and he founded the church there, and he may very well have founded the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So that's the founding of the church. Now let's see the composition of the church. Who was part of it? Well, evidently the church that emerged was largely composed of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. For Paul referred to their uncircumcision, a word employed by Paul to designate Gentile people. Also, the sins that Paul names in chapter 3 were commonly associated with the Gentiles. And his statement about the mystery, meaning the mystery of the church, applied more to the Gentiles than the Jews. That is, that in the Old Testament, there was no indication there would be a church, much less a church that was composed not only of Jews, but Gentiles on an equal standing. So the composition is mainly Gentiles with some Jews. Thirdly, let's note the infiltration of the church. The infiltration. The church was probably about 5 years old when Paul wrote this letter. Epaphras evidently remained among the saints and cared for them as a godly pastor after he started the church. But he found himself hard beset by the messengers of Satan, that is, false teachers, who were bent upon misleading these young believers for their own selfish advantage. Epaphras was soon out of his depth. Raw paganism was one thing. He could deal with that. Obsolete Judaism was another. He could deal with that. Those were relatively simple errors. But everything there was per se black and white. But the error that had now invaded Colossae was too deep, too subtle for him. And so he decided to seek help from Paul. But Paul was now under house arrest in Rome. So Epaphras decided to head there and take the long journey to him. He would talk to Paul. He would find out how to deal with this. And so he does travel to Rome. He visits Paul. He told him of the heresies plaguing the church. And Paul reacted immediately. He wrote this letter of Colossians that we are now going to study to warn them against these false teachings. That's the church at Colossae. Third, let us now look at the cult, the false teachers of Colossae. You see, this was a danger composed of a mixture of elements. This false teaching was a deceptive combination of many things: Jewish legalism, Oriental philosophy, pagan astrology, mysticism, asceticism, and even a touch of Christianity. In other words, there was something for everybody. And this, my friends, is what made it so dangerous. The false teachers claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith, they were only lifting the Christian faith to a higher level. They offered fullness, they said, and freedom. A satisfying life that solved all the problems the people of Colossae faced. Yet while masquerading as a form of Christianity, in reality it denied Jesus Christ's central place, and it distorted the Christian lifestyle as reflected throughout the New Testament writings. And so this is a danger composed of a mixture of elements, but also it is a danger identified as an early form of what became known as Gnosticism. You see, you might think, well, what was this heresy that threatened the peace and purity of the Colossian church? A combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism with elements of what Bible scholars call Gnosticism. Indeed, in attempting to reconstruct the heresy from the truths Paul sets forth in this letter, many scholars have concluded it's an early form of Gnosticism. Now, let's understand. There were many forms of Gnosticism. The one at Colossae seems to have three identifying points. First of all, they had an exclusive know-it-all spirit. They were, you might say, the aristocrats, they thought, in wisdom. They felt they were the people. They felt they had the monopoly on knowledge. Gnosticism takes its name from the claim of its followers to have access to a superior, a hidden knowledge, or gnosis. Gnosis means to know. Think, we call a person who says, I don't know if there's a God, an agnostic. He's not denying that there's a God. He's just saying, I don't know. You put an A before a word in Greek, it cancels it out. It means not. So an agnostic is one who does not know. A Gnostic, on the other hand, was one who claimed that they did know. The Gnostics were one who said that they were in the know when it came to the deep things of God. They were the spiritual aristocracy, as it were, of the church. They promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve a spiritual perfection. Spiritual fullness could be theirs, they said, only if they entered into the teachings and ceremonies that they prescribed to the people. There was also a full knowledge, a spiritual depth that only the initiated could enjoy. This wisdom would release them, they claim, from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. This is what's being taught at Colossae. Paul will issue them a warning in chapter 1, verse number 28, where we read, speaking of Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. So he offers these false teachers a warning. They don't have true knowledge. No. Perfection is not to be found in any cult or any heresy, but Paul says perfection is to be found in Jesus Christ. All wisdom is found in Christ. Furthermore, they held speculative views on creation. They began to speculate. The Gnostics began by asking a basic question, a question that's still asked today. Why is there evil in this world if creation was made by a holy God? I mean, have you ever heard something like that? Well, if God is so good, why do we see such evil around us? And may I say, God created a perfect world. The problems we have today are because of the sin of man, the rebellion of man, and therefore judgment came upon this world. But these philosophers said, well, if God is perfect, how could this be evil in the world? So they began to speculate. They began to ponder. And they came to the false conclusion that matter is evil. Everything that we see about us, matter, they said, is evil. That was a false conclusion. It's not. Their next false conclusion was that a holy God could not come into contact with evil matter. Therefore, Gnosticism taught dualism, that God was good while all matter was evil. Therefore, they said a good God could never have created evil matter. Well, how did creation come into being, they wondered. So they came to believe that there had to be a series of what we would call emanations. Emanations from God to his creation. They taught that God did not create the universe directly, but rather God created a creature, who in turn created another creature, who in turn created another creature ad infinitum until one finally created the physical universe. Christ, who, by the way, could not, in their teaching, have been God incarnate, was considered a creature, a creation, in this long series of creations. We have something similar today, being taught today. This was known in pantheistic Greek philosophy as a demiurge. Now, Paul will refute this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, and in Colossians 2:18. Let me say that again. We're not going to delve into it today. This is an introductory aspect. We'll delve into it more as we continue through the series. But he refutes this idea in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, and in chapter 2, verse 18. So they speculated. They also practiced, and this is strange, but they also practiced both asceticism and unrestrained licentiousness. You see, since to them matter was evil, they had to find some way to control their own human natures that was in a body made of matter if they were going to pursue perfection. So two different practices resulted. One school of thought held that the only way to conquer evil matter was by means of a rigid self-discipline and asceticism, which would then loosen the cords which held the inner man to the body. Now, the other view was just the opposite. It taught that it was permissible to engage in all kinds of sin. Since matter was evil anyway, what if a person did sin? What he did with his body was, they said, of little importance. Now, it's intriguing. Those who followed asceticism got their influence from Greek Stoicism, and those who had unrestrained licentiousness from the influence of Greek Epicureanism, two philosophies that were totally at odds, but two different philosophies that could be blended in Gnosticism. Now, as we study the book of Colossians, especially chapter 2, verse 23, it appears that the first option, that is, of asceticism, was predominant in Colossae, that of denying themselves. Now, again, we won't look at it in detail, but Paul refutes this in chapter 2, verse 16, verse 23, and then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Now, as we think about that, let's realize something. Matter is not evil. They were wrong there. The human body is not evil. Each person is born with a fallen sin nature that wants to control the body and use it for sin. But the body itself is not evil. If the body were evil, Jesus would never have come to this world in a human body, nor enjoyed the everyday blessings of life as he ministered here on earth, such as attending wedding feasts or accepting invitations to dinner. Let's be honest. Diets and disciplines can be good, but they have no power whatsoever to develop true spirituality. And Paul will deal with that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. Now, let's go on as we think about this cult and notice the danger requiring apostolic instruction. Paul was willing, able, and eager to help. He seized his pen and he went to work. And we could say to Satan's horror, what resulted was another divinely inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, flawless, living, powerful letter or epistle to be added to the Word of God. You know, it is a great mercy that God in his wisdom allowed every possible form of error to arise during the time of the apostles, the apostolic era of the church's history, in order that all might be exposed and the truth declared through inspired men of God, and that thus the faith in its simplicity might be preserved for the generations to come. The apostles were there and God inspired them. They wrote the correction. They wrote the confrontation to these doctrines in the Bible. And so we can find those truths there. You see, old heresies are redressed and brought forward as new ideas, new conceptions of truth in each and every age. But in this respect, there is nothing new under the sun. Therefore, all the believer, the Christian, needs to protect him from modern systems of an evil character is a better understanding of the Bible, where the truth is taught in its purity, and the lies of Satan are brought out into the light and fully exposed. When you deal with false doctrine, what should you do? Go to the Bible. The Bible will show you the truth. Lastly, as we consider this danger, it is a danger still existing today. You might ask me, preacher, do we have any of this heresy today? Oh, yes. Yes, we do. And it's just as deceptive and dangerous today as it was in the first century. When we make Jesus Christ, when we make the Christian revelation, the Bible, only a part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give Jesus Christ the preeminence, and we're slipping into the same error as was taught at Colossae. Don't we run into it today? Everybody wants an eclectic belief. I'll take a little bit of Christianity. I'll take a little bit of Buddhism. I'll take a little bit of Hinduism. I'll take a little bit of Islam. I'll take a little bit of Native American religions. I'll take a little bit of this, that, and the other. I'll blend it all together, and that's my religious belief. Yes, it's a false religious belief that will lead you to hell. Truth is found in the Bible. And when we put Jesus Christ in a smaller place, we're falling into this heresy. When we take the Bible and say it's equal with other books or it's below other books, we're falling into this heresy. Jesus is first, and he gave us the truth of the Bible. And that's where we learn true salvation and how to live for Christ. Fourthly, we've looked at the city of Colossae. We've looked at the church of Colossae. We've looked at the code of Colossae. Let's now look at the correspondence to Colossae. That is, this letter of Colossians. The date of this correspondence is about A.D. 61. Now, from A.D. 60 to 62, Paul was under house arrest, imprisoned in Rome. And it was during this time that the book of Colossians was written. How about the author? The author of this correspondence is clearly the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, identifies the author as Paul. It then recognizes Paul's co-worker, Timothy, in its greeting. The Pauline authorship of this letter has been universally recognized throughout church history. It was only the last two centuries or so that some critical scholars, but not all, denied that Paul wrote this letter. Those who denied the Pauline authorship argued that Colossians reflects the issues of a later time than Paul and was written by an unknown later Christian who used Paul's name to bolster his own authority. In other words, he lied. Let's just cut to the chase. He lied and said he was Paul and he wasn't. Now, how you can come to something that's written by a liar who lies about who even wrote it and then think you can get spiritual truth from it, I don't know. Paul himself actually identifies himself as the author of this letter in three different occasions. Furthermore, he closes the epistle with a handwritten greeting. That was characteristic of several of his letters to let people know that he was the author. In addition to that, the Muratorian fragment, a document written around AD 180 that lists books considered to be by the early church divinely inspired, already includes Colossians as a Pauline epistle. And many church fathers also upheld Paul as the author of Colossians, including Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. So clearly, Paul's the author. Now, knowing that, we then realize that the epistle of the Colossians is one of what's called the prison epistles, so-called because they were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. The prison epistles include the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the very personal epistle to Philemon, who lived at Colossae. We know that this epistle is written at this time. And we also know that his epistle to the Ephesians was written and sent about the same time as the letter of Colossians was. Now, keeping that in mind, we're not surprised to see there's many similarities. We discover many parallels between the two letters. However, here's the difference. The emphasis in Ephesians is on the church as the body of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis in Colossians is on Christ, the head of that church, the body. So Paul's the author. Thirdly, note the theme of this correspondence, and that theme is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The key verse is Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, "He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now note, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." New King James Version. Or others might say that he be first. Christ first, or Christ preeminent. That's the theme. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He takes first place. The key verse, Colossians 1:18, the key theme, Christ is preeminent. The key term then would be first place. Christ having first place. Now the outline of this correspondence, we're not going to get into detail. Let's just put it this way. It is doctrinal, chapters 1 and 2, and then practical, chapters 3 and 4. Doctrinal, practical. The book follows Paul's classic pattern. The first two chapters are doctrinal. The last two chapters are practical. In the doctrinal section, Paul teaches the preeminence of Jesus Christ, Jesus first. In the practical section, Paul teaches how we should live because Christ is first. He is preeminent. Finally, notice the conclusion. The conclusions from Colossae. What can we conclude from this epistle? First of all, since Christ is preeminent, he should be the most important thing in our lives. May I ask, what's the most important thing in your life? Is it making money? Is it having power? Is it having a great time? Is it learning all you can learn? Is it... you fill in the blank. You see, Jesus Christ should be preeminent. And since he is preeminent, he should be the most important thing in our lives. Everything else should come second or third or fourth. Jesus leads everything. He takes first place. Years ago, the Old Time Gospel Hour, led by Jerry Falwell, put out what was known as Jesus First lapel pins. They just had the word Jesus and first with a T forming like a cross, reminding the wearer and others that Jesus should take first place in our lives. Secondly, since Christ is preeminent, we should take a stand against false doctrine, against the cults. You say, well, why can't we just let the Jehovah Witnesses think what they want to think? Why can't we just let the Mormons think what they want to think? Why can't we just let false religions believe what they believe in and not say anything? Now, may I say we should always be kind. We should always be loving. But my friends, we're not doing a person a favor if they're believing something that's going to send them to hell and we don't confront that teaching. We're not doing something that's good to others if that teaching is being brought out to other people and we don't warn them of this false doctrine. We don't warn them of this error. We need to take a stand against that which is false. We need to show Jesus as preeminent. We need to show the Bible as what reveals the truth. And we need to take a stand and preach and teach the truth, not allow error to lead people to hell. Since Christ is preeminent, he should be the most important thing in our lives. Since he is preeminent, we should take a stand against false doctrine and the cults. And thirdly, since Christ is preeminent, we should never, ever blend biblical Christianity with other false belief systems. We do not blend the truth with error. You don't add some poison to good food. No, we keep the truth. As Warren W. Wiersbe has pointed out, the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he is definitely not preeminent. Wiersbe goes on, "This is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. And Ms. Wiersbe spoke very truly there. We need to beware of blending falsehood with true Christianity. Lastly, since Christ is preeminent, it should affect how we live our daily lives. You see, if he's in first place, we should consider what he wants us to do in our lives. It could be how we live day by day. My friend, what we believe determines how we behave. Wrong doctrine, wrong teaching always leads to wrong living. Right doctrine, on the other hand, right teaching should live to right living. Don't tell me that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, that you believe the Bible and then live for the world and live for Satan. Don't be a person who cheats others. Don't be a person who's mean to others. Don't be a person who's a liar. Don't be a person who's a thief. Don't be all those things and then say, well, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. No. We're saved by faith alone. But once we are saved, our love for Christ should then cause us to live for Christ. He should be preeminent in our lives. It should change the way we live. Has it changed the way you live? Maybe you need to go to Christ in prayer right now and ask his forgiveness for what you're doing and ask him to help you to live for him. And my friend, maybe you're listening to this and you never accepted Christ as Savior. You need to go to him in prayer. Tell him you're a sinner on your way to hell and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and ask him to be your Savior. Let him change your life so you can live for him.